Let us turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 33 through 54. Matthew 27, 33 through 54. Hear the word of God. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. I now ask those who wish to make confession of faith to arise and answer the following questions. Do you acknowledge before God the doctrine of our church, which you have learned, heard, and confessed to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, conforming with the sacred scriptures? Do you promise by the grace of God to continue steadfastly in the profession of this doctrine, and to live and die in accordance therewith? Do you promise at all times to conduct yourself conformably to this doctrine, faithfully, honorably, and beyond reproach, and to adorn your confession with good works? Do you promise that you will submit to admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event which, God forbid, that you may become delinquent either in doctrine or in life? What is your answer before God in His church? Esther Beeke. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. What is your answer before God in His church? Bartel Boersma. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, that all your things be done with charity. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14. What is your answer before God in His church? Peter Carlson. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. What is your answer before God and His church? Abigail DeVries. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Psalm 138, verse 8. What is your answer before God and His church? Nathaniel DeVries. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. James 1, verse 12. What is your answer before God and His church? Kirsten Dorr. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 27, verse 4. What is your answer before God and His church? Ellen Engelsma. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. Exodus 14, verse 13. What is your answer before God and His church? Anna Kemp. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33, verse 3. What is your answer before God and His church? Hannah Kemp. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity. 1 Corinthians 13, 13 and 14, 1a. What is your answer before God and His church? Hema Martinez. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31, 28 and 30. What is your answer before God and His church? Ruben Martinez. God's word was in mine heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. What is your answer before God and His church? Nicholas van der Zwaag. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 10, verse 39. And to you as a class, I want to read to you these words from Ephesians 4, verses 10 through 16, as your class text, as it were. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Dear friends, that's a big class text, but it's a beautiful one. And the goal of it, the ultimate goal of it, is that you might not remain spiritual children, but might grow up in Christ, strengthening this body, the body of the church strengthening you, and together with every joint that grows in the body, you might make increase of the body unto the edifying of the body itself in love. So in other words, you don't join the church today just as a personal thing or just as something you're supposed to do because most of you have grown up in the church. But you join the body as a conscious decision that your only hope is outside of yourself in Jesus Christ. And you can't live or die without him, that you need him, that you want to follow him and be his disciple. But also, that you want to cast your lot in with the needy people of God as a fellow sinner with fellow sinners, seeking to edify one another and to build each other up in Christ through this body of love. Now, once you grasp that, and we've talked a lot about that in Confession of Faith class, what it means to make confession. But once you grasp that, you understand what a solemn thing this moment is and what an important moment this is, because you give yourself not just to God, but also to the church. And that's why I asked each of you, what is your answer before God and his church? And dear young people, I pray God that God will use you mightily in your life, in this church, in your families, in the community, to the edifying of the body of Christ in love. Please always remember that when you unite yourself to the body of Christ with full professing membership and take over what your parents have done for you until this moment, please remember that you join a local church that isn't perfect. You'll see flaws and faults. You already have, of course. You'll see more from the ministry all the way down to the common man in the pew. But welcome. Welcome as fellow sinners, struggling with fellow sinners to reflect the body of Christ and to live out of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. So I pray, God, that you may never be sorry you've said your yes in these moments, and we never sorry we've received you, but that you may not only cast your lot in with us, but contribute to the church, not just in giving and in stewardship, but in time and energy and prayers and love, and commit yourself to its ministries and pray for its sick and pray for its ministers and office bearers and pray for its unity and love and feel part of us and part of the bride of Christ. And let us, dear congregation. Pray for these dear young people and take them into our prayers and into our love, and that we might mentor for them what it means to walk unto the edifying of the body of Christ in love. And so when you unite yourself with the church today in full professing membership, this is something that you don't just flippantly leave someday. You don't decide 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 years from now that, well, there's another church out there somewhere that's a little more social, or maybe you've got some friends going there, so you're going to go there and things like that. No, you commit yourself to a local body. And until this local body commits spiritual adultery with the truth, you stick with her. Or unless, of course, you are called away to another community and you need to find another local church. But in other words, once you commit, you commit. This is not something that you walk away from. And I stress that not only with you, but I stress it with the congregation who's hearing me at this moment as well, because it seems we live in a day and age that people think they can church shop almost as if they're not members and not committed. And they can move on to wherever they think, well, maybe temporarily they would like it better. Committing to a church membership is not a matter of what you just merely like. It's a matter of committing your vow in the presence of Almighty God that you will belong to the local manifestation of the body of Christ in this place. You will come under its ministry, under its authority, under its supervision. And you will contribute to its well-being. Now that is not a threat. That is not a problem. That is a gift and a privilege. And I pray, God, that you may see it as such. To belong to a family is not a burden. To belong to a family is a gift of God. And we're so grateful that you've made this decision and this commitment. And I pray, God, that as you belong to this family now in a fulsome way, that you may also have the liberty that you need to not only know Jesus Christ for your own soul and profess him publicly, but to walk in him to the edifying of the body of Christ in love. And that God will bless you and be near to you and help you in every trial and problem you face in your life. And dear young people, you may know that we stand ready, we pastors and elders and lay people, we stand ready to assist you in every need. You can come to us at any time. We're there to assist you. We're there to give you advice. And we pray, God, that your walk of life may be a continual encouragement for us as well. And that we might edify one another, building up by the Holy Spirit the body of Christ in love. And dear congregation, what a blessing that we can again witness another dozen young people desiring to lay themselves down with the Church of Jesus Christ, desiring to join the family of the body of Christ with their heart and mind and soul. Pray for them. Pray that they may be faithful. Pray that the pressures of this world will not draw them away or lessen this commitment. Pray that they may be stalwart sons and daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ and may walk in his ways, and that we may find them very easy to love, and that you yourselves may be an example to them of what it means to walk in love. And so may God bless us and bind us together in his tender mercy and his loving compassion. We now wish to read the form for the administration of baptism, which you can find on page 126 in back of the Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three: that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God through baptism admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast according to thy severe judgment punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with a flood, and hast according to thy great mercy saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee, that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy, graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I now request the parents with the children to be baptized to arise and answer the following questions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and in the articles of the Christian faith, which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children and come to the years of discretion whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Greg and Joanna Kemp? And what are your answers, Mr. and Mrs. Rubin and Gemma Martinez? Dear parents, this is a very, very special moment for you and for all of us as we not only witness what is about to happen, but participate with you as the water symbolizes the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you confess, as you bring your children forward, that they need that blood and they need that power. We read in 2 Kings 4, verse 26, that Gehazi was sent by the prophet to meet the Shunammite woman, and one of the questions he was to ask her was this: is it well with the child? And, dear parents, your children are beautiful. And when they were born, people asked you that question, didn't they? Is everything well? And you naturally said, yes, things are well. Things are well with the mother. Things are well with the baby. And what a wonderful gift of God that is. What a precious thing to be able to say it is well physically. But of course you know that as sweet, as precious, as beautiful as your children are, it is not well with them internally by nature. And, well, you know that, Reuben and Gemma, as your children are a bit older, you know that you never have to teach them how to sin, do you? It's right in them. It's that original sin is there, and it will spring out in all kinds of actual sins. But now the humbling thing that we confess in baptism is that they receive their corrupt nature from us as parents. We've passed it on. And we are guilty, right along with our children, It all originates with us. What we have done to God's image all the way back to Adam in paradise. But now the beauty of baptism is that God comes and he says, despite having such parents and despite such children who will naturally sin, I want to make a vow. I want to make a vow that those who put their trust in me, I will be their God and I will be the God of their seed. And so just as you have made a vow to God, God now makes a vow to you. And he says, I will be faithful. I will be a covenant-keeping God. And you come to this God, even as you make your vow in these moments, a vow that you need his strength to fulfill, you come to him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That your children may be washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus, may be born again, may grow up to be stalwart daughters of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so when you bring your children to the baptismal font, you really come with empty hands. You come as needy parents. You come dependent upon God's superabounding grace. And when you see your children baptized, then that question, is it well with the child, takes on a new nuance. Then you have to say, well, in the child itself, herself, no. But by the grace of God, as we plead on the promises of God, God can, God shall make it well with us and with our seed. And what a blessing to have that covenant to plead on as your children grow older. And as you look for signs of God at work, fulfilling his promises. What a blessing to be able to say, also in times when they're disobedient, Lord, thou hast promised, thou wilt be faithful to us and to our seed. Thou wilt raise up a seed to serve thee. O Lord, make it well with this child, that thy promises be wonderfully fulfilled in every one of our children. Let that be your plea. All based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear congregation, is it well with thee? Is it well with you? Boys and girls, young people, parents, right now, almost every one of us is baptized. Are we living as if we are? Are we pleading God's promises? And even now as we witness this baptism, please don't just think of these children as the water is applied to their bodies. Plead that promise in your own soul. Oh God, promise, covenant-keeping God, God of us and our children, apply thy salvation, apply the cleansing blood of Jesus to all of our souls for this life and for a better. We will sing after baptism, Psalter 49, stanzas 1 and 3, standing. 49, 1 and 3, standing after baptism. Abigail Grace, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Karen, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Zoe, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Giselle, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us now give thanks unto the Lord and at the same time ask his blessing upon this service. The words of our text this morning you can find in Matthew 27, verse 46, the second part. These words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" With God's help, we want to look at this theme with you briefly this morning. He, not we, forsaken. He, not we, forsaken. And there's an exclamation point after this title, because this is amazing. This is wonder. He, not we, forsaken. We'll look at three thoughts. First, its profundity. Second, its purpose. And third, its love. Profundity, purpose, and love. It's 12 o'clock noon on Good Friday. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus has been on the cross for 3 pain-filled hours. 3 times he has spoken. All 3 times, unselfishly, with concerns for others. He's prayed for his enemies, promised salvation to a thief, and looked after his mother's welfare. And yet the tumultuous crowd that is shouting and jostling and gambling off of his coat, the only thing he apparently owned in this world yet, scarcely hears the things that Jesus is saying. And many of those who 5 days before were crying out, "Hosanna," are now making abominable accusations against our Savior. And then at noon on Good Friday, something very unusual happens. It grows eerily quiet, because a cloud, as it were, of amazing darkness, not an eclipse, something much darker than that, not a mere thunderstorm, but a miraculous act of Almighty God sending darkness, Egyptian-like thick darkness, upon the land, penetrates Golgotha, penetrates the entire land. It becomes midnight at midday. God speaks. For this supernatural darkness is a symbol of God's judgment on sin. That's what darkness often represents in the Bible, doesn't it? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, the Bible says. The Bible associates darkness with sin, holiness with light. And so the physical darkness that covers Calvary signals a deeper and far more fearsome darkness that Christ himself has called the outer darkness, the darkness of hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here, in the last 3 hours of Jesus' life, we have one more vivid confirmation of that doctrine that is referred to more than 200 times in the Bible, the doctrine of hell. A doctrine that even modern man, even many ministers today, are seeking vainly to deny. The sun withholds its light as this thick, heavy darkness descends on Golgotha, and the great high priest of the Church of Jesus Christ enters into Golgotha's Holy of Holies. The curtain is drawn. Friends and foes are excluded. The Son of God is left alone. He grapples with this darkness. He bears the burden of sin. At his birth, the bright light of God's glory and a multitude of angels filled the heavens. And he was welcomed into the world. At his death, the heavens go black because God is forsaking his Son. It is night within Jesus, for the God of light is letting go of Jesus. God does not look upon his suffering servant. Forsaken of God, forsaken of man, Jesus confronts a dreadful end. You can almost hear the silence, can't you? How eerie this is. The tumultuous crowd has not a word to say. It is silent on Golgotha. And dear friends, in this amazing silence, we see a friend, a Lord friend, a Savior friend, a powerful friend who can sympathize with us in our darkest moments, our deepest fears, our most indescribable agonies. When you, and particularly when you, Confession of Faith class members, will have dark moments in your life, moments where you feel forsaken, moments when you can hardly grasp hold of the vow you've just made and it seems that God is far away, moments when you cry out and get no answer and say, heaven is silent. You may know there's a Savior who's been there. A Savior who can understand. A Savior who can say, I can get you through this. Your weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. Dear class members, remember this always, that when you walk in darkness, Jesus is there. For he has endured midnight at midday. Now up to this moment, Jesus has endured all his suffering in silence. He's not responded to the spitting and the scourging at Gabbatha. He's been silent as he was carried the cross, lifted up on it, as nails have torn at his flesh. But now, in these last hours, when the full weight of the forsakenness of his Father descends upon him, and the weight of the darkness of sin weighs down upon him, and he reaches the lowest, the nadir point of his sufferings, and enters into the essence of what hell is, forsaken by the favor of God, he cries out. The most heart-rending cry, the most painful words ever uttered by anyone of humanity. But he does it with a loud voice. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How can you grasp this cry? God, forsaken of God, said Martin Luther after meditating on these text words for 3 hours on one occasion, who can understand it? And so this morning, in our brief time, we only scratched the surface, congregation. But what a wealth of profundity there is in these words. First, we need to understand what they do not mean. They do not mean, very briefly, that Jesus somehow has his deity diminished, that he ceases to be God both before or during or after this cry. No, he was and he is God and man and remains such. Nor does this cry mean that he divides his humanity from his divine person. Or that somehow the Trinity is destroyed, or that there's some crack in the Trinity so that the Father-Son relationship falls apart. Or that he's somehow detached from the Holy Spirit. Even though he lacks the consciousness of the comforts of the Spirit in these moments, he does not lose the holiness of the Spirit. Nor is he disavowing his mission in these moments. He knows, as Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Jesus knew what he was going through. But what does he then mean? Well, it means, I think, at least four things. It means, first of all, he's expressing the agony of unanswered supplication. We read of that in Psalm 22. We sung of it from Psalter 47. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. That's a prophecy of Jesus now being fulfilled. And it's incredibly difficult for us to grasp the profundity of that agony for Jesus, that his own Father did not answer the prayer of his Son. That Son who could say, I know, Father, that thou hearest me always. A true believer in this life knows the agony of unanswered prayer. But for Jesus, that agony is multiplied exponentially. As if he's forgotten, forsaken by his own Father. But secondly, Jesus is expressing the agony of unbearable stress. The stress he's enduring is so great. It's kind of a roaring. That's what Psalm 22 says. He roars. You have not heard the words of my roaring, O my God. A famous painting titled The Scream depicts a person with a large mouth uttering an awful scream. It's sometimes called a primal scream. But that pales in significance to the roaring cry of the Lord Jesus. John Flavel, the Puritan, says, it's as if Christ says, I have no words, O my God, to express my anguish. I will not speak but roar and howl out my complaint and pour it out in volleys of groans. I roar as a lion. It's a heaven-piercing, heart-piercing, hell-piercing cry. But then thirdly, Jesus is expressing the agony of unresolved sin. All the sin of the elect of all ages and the hell that they all deserve for eternity are all being compressed upon him. And because his deity and humanity are combined in one infinite person, his sufferings carry infinite value in the presence of an infinitely holy God. And so what God does is he compresses that all that weight upon his Son in a short period of time. And the Son is bearing all that agony. Even to the degree that his sonship, the consciousness of his sonship, seems to recede. I don't say he loses it altogether, but the sense of sinnership, the sense of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him, overwhelms him, engulfs him, submerges him. And he cries out of the depths of it, my God, Eloi, Eloi in Aramaic, or Eli, Eli in Hebrew. You see, he began by crying out on the cross, Father. He ended in the seventh crossword by crying out, Father. But in this middle crossword, the sense of sonship has receded. The sense of sinnership has come to the foreground. He hasn't lost the sense of godness of God or the goodness of God. But it's my God. My God. He's still got faith. He's still trusting in God. But he's exercised. He's exercised by sin. Your sin, dear believer. My sin. He's bearing it away to the very depths of hell. And yet he cries out, "My God." And what an example he is here for us when we feel forsaken. Not to turn away from him, but to go back to him and to cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Calvin puts it so beautifully. He says, "Still in his heart, faith remains firm, by which he beheld the presence of God, of whose absence he complains." But finally, Jesus expresses here the agony of unassisted solitariness. He is really alone. He experiences his Father's abandonment. When he most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." When he most needs reassurance, no one opens the heavens and says, "I am well pleased." No dove descends from heaven to symbolize peace. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No "well done, thou good and faithful servant" resounds in his ears. He's in a far country, a strange country, hanging naked in the flame of his Father's wrath. The women who have supported him are silent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, are far away, feeling disowned by all, with no eye of pity upon him, saying, "Jesus, we understand." He enters into that pitch black darkness, that holy of holies, with not one beam of sunlight permitted to shine on him. And his Father only present in displeasure, bearing down upon him in anger. Instead of love, there's wrath. Instead of affection, there's coldness. Instead of support, there's opposition. He is alone. Someone once told me the story of being lost in a supermarket as a child and seeing their father at a distance and running after their father, only to experience with horror that the father, having his back turned to the son, ran further. And of course, the son didn't know the father was really running for the son. But the boy said, "As I ran from my father, the faster I ran, the further he went away." Is that something of like what Christ experienced on the cross, only 10,000 times more? I think so. I think the more he cried in the moment, it's as if his father was further and further eluding his grasp. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In California, there's a certain hospital that has a drop-off box for unwanted babies so that mothers don't leave them in places where they will die. You can drive up to the drop-off box like you put mail in a mailbox. You can take your baby and put it in the drop-off box and roll it into a basket and abandon it. And our thoughts, well, we our hearts shudder at the thought. But that's something of what Christ experienced at this moment. His Father abandoning him. Why? Why such extremity? Why such profundity? Why such forsakenness? Aloneness? Well, the purpose is not because God is capricious or indifferent. It's not because God is doing this out of malice. It's not that Christ is just being an example for us. It's none of those reasons that others have said in church history erroneously. But the purpose is what theologians call penal. That is to say, it's punitive. It is Jesus Christ taking substitutionary penal atonement upon himself. He's taking the place of sinners, so that sinners who deserve this forsakenness and this abandonment may be set free. It's this little word "for" For he who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. This little word for demolishes all the mystery for us of this. This little word for makes the connection between Christ and sin and sinners. He has come for sinners, that sinners may be set free. It's his obedience, his suffering. It takes your place, dear believer, so that God, remember like we saw recently with Jacob, crosses his arms and blesses you, the unexpected, and puts the curse upon his own son. What a wonder. What an amazing thing that God forgives sin, that God loves to forgive sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God alone can forgive sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that aloneness is sufficient. That's the beauty of God's forgiveness. You see, God is an infinite God. And he can never forgive a finite person trying to make satisfaction finitely. And so what God needs in order to forgive sin is to have someone bear our sin in our place who's fully man and who at the same time is infinite God, so that an infinite value can be attached to that suffering. And so Jesus Christ came. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. This is the wonder of the gospel. He, not we, forsaken. All our forsakenness is but a shadow. All our forsakenness is but a temporary following behind him in his shadow from suffering to glory. All our forsakenness is but apparent. He endured the real thing. He endured the essence of hell that you might be set free from hell, dear believer. He was your substitute. And now he prays for you at the Father's right hand to keep you in that substitutionary love so that you may be set free, may stand before him one day, purified and holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. That you may be saved and that God will be glorified and the elect brought in, and the Son fulfill the mission entrusted to him. It's the purpose of love. Your text this morning dealt with building up the body in love. And several of the texts I gave you individually had to do with love and charity. You see, Christianity is ultimately about unspeakable love. And maybe you ask, dear class, what's the possibility of manifesting this love? And by nature, we're not loving. Well, the answer lies right here. Because God is love and manifests his love in his Son. Through the gospel, he conquers our hearts. And he enamors us with his love so that we in turn I'd be willing to lay down our lives for brethren and sisters. The only way we can get this love and keep this love is through the love of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the love of the Holy Ghost. And so that's what this text really ultimately is all about. It brings us to the floodwaters of the love of God. And that love is threefold. It's first of all the love of Christ here on the surface, isn't it? Christ being forsaken of God reveals his stupendous love. That's why Samuel Rutherford said Christ incarnate is naught but love covered with flesh. Nothing but love covered with flesh. One hymn writer put it this way. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And he did it all out of love. And Paul tells us now, because of this amazing love of Jesus, who emptied himself even to the bitter death of the cross, that we ought to have his mind in us. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And to whom was Paul writing? He was writing to the Philippians. And what was the problem with the Philippian church? Well, there were people in the church and they were arguing over who wanted attention and who thought he deserved the most. And they wanted credit for different things. Translated into today, well, you want credit for something you do in the church. And what Paul is saying is, no. Let the mind of Christ be in you, who is willing to be counted nothing, who emptied himself to the death of the cross. You don't show love by wanting to get credit. You show love by forgetting yourself with holy forgetfulness. You don't nurse bitterness against someone in the body of Christ who treats us far less ill than we have treated the Lord of glory. Paul is saying, Philippians, how do you dare to trivialize and nurse your little hurts when you're at the foot of the cross and you see this Savior who emptied himself for your sake? You see, that's how this love is fostered. It's out of Christ. And when our souls encamp at Calvary's cross, in this love, we forget ourselves and we serve each other in love. But we see here not only the love of the Son, but also the love of the Father. Stupendous love. For God so loved the world, this sinful, fallen world, that he gave his only begotten Son. What a wonder. Jesus made sin by God so we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he, the Father, loving us lavishly in his Son, giving us the best he has, his Son, for the worst he could find, sinners like you and me. And so when we live out of this love, the love of the Father, we're caught up in a love that has broken down all the prejudices of our evil mind and heart. It's a love that brings us into its own domain so that we can swim in the infinity of the ocean of the love of the Father. And once we grasp the Father's love to us in his Son, it's almost so great, so big, so we can't get our arms around it. So magnanimous that we're prone to say, Holy Father, how didst thou dare to do it? How didst thou dare to do it? How didst thou dare to put the pearl of great price before the kind of swine that we are, the kind of beasts that we are? But the beautiful thing is that when we are tempted to call God's love foolish for trusting people so sinful as we are, that Paul actually says this, the foolishness of God, he uses the word, the foolishness of God, 1 Corinthians 1:25, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the foolishness of God's amazing love is incomprehensible. Had others treated us the way we treated God, we would offer them no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness. We would refuse to cast our pearls before such swine. But God puts the pearl of great price in our pathway. In his infinite wisdom, he decides to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator of a multitude of filthy sinners that no man can number. That's the love of the Father. But also our text, and finally in closing this morning, reveals to us not only the love of the Son and the Father, but also of the Holy Spirit. You heard about the veils rent last week. Well, there were three veils rent, weren't there? In Mark 15, the veil of the body of Christ was rent in twain. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. But also the Spirit tore the veil of the human heart. The centurion watching said, truly this man is the Son of God. And the beauty of the gospel is that God not only tore the temple veil and did away with all the Old Testament ceremonies and found everything fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and He is now our total salvation. He is the temple, raised up again. But the beauty of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit comes and rends the veil of our hearts so we see it and believe it and embrace it and live by it and love it and find our all in it. And can look into the beautiful face of our Father and say, "My Father, my Father, Thou hast not forsaken me for Jesus' sake, because He was forsaken. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Dear Confession of Faith class, this is the way to live. To live out of the love of a God who is willing to be forsaken. To take on sinners and criminals and say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." This is a faithful saying, and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even chief sinners. And am I speaking this morning to some chief sinner in our midst? Is there anyone here who thinks you've sinned too much? You've got too many skeletons in your closet? You've been too bad for God to have mercy? You're wrong, my friend. Bend the knee. Repent of your sins. Fly to the Savior. Fall at His feet. And cry out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." He'll not cast you away. He'll not forsake you. Because He was forsaken for those who deserve to be forsaken. So let this one thought go with you today. Let it touch you. Let it overwhelm you. Let it move you. Let it motivate your whole way of life. He, not we, forsaken. Amen.